Well, tonight we continue our series on our glorious Redeemer, questions 21 to 28 in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. It's what, Lord willing, we plan to cover in this series. And I think this is the ninth evening on question 21, I think. We're using Thomas Boston's commentaries on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. He died 1732. He is certainly along the lines, he's Scottish, but certainly along the lines of the Puritans and their thoroughness in studying things. Well, question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, it asks the question, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Answer is, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. It's one of the best definitions on the person of Christ that we have from that period of time in church history, in the Protestant Reformation period and right after it. His text is, we said, each time Thomas Boston has a particular text, it's the key text that he has. And for this question 21, his key text is Galatians 4, 4 and 5. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. That in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to be born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem us who are under the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. He has laid out that, just remind you, is the theme connected with our morning sermon. Redemption is the means of our salvation, and it brings us liberty. Deliverance. The greatest picture we have in the Old Testament of redemption is Israel, who had been enslaved in Egypt, and God redeemed them. He released them from bondage and slavery to be free to live for him. And that's the paradox, is that we become his slaves. He has bought us off the slave block of sin at a price. He's redeemed us at the price of the blood of his only Son. All we had in our hands to bring was sin, and we were slaves of sin. Being redeemed, being purchased to be his slave, we find liberty. That's the paradox. Paradox, again, is that first sight, it seems like a contradiction. But upon further scrutiny and study, it is shown not to be a contradiction. Because serving God is what we were designed to do at the very beginning, at creation. To walk with God and have a relationship with God, to obey him, love him, serve him. Our happiness is eternally tied with that. Now, we have looked at each of the phrases, and we started with the titles, the general titles, that the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus Christ. And what each of them meant, we looked at, that he's Lord in the imperial sense. In the imperial sense is what's stressed, meaning he is Lord of lords and King of kings, Lord of heaven and earth. The sovereign, the government rests on his shoulders. That there is no human authority except from him. Jesus is that he would save us from our sins, Matthew 1:21. And Christ is that he is God the Father's anointed one, that he was commissioned for a particular task. He was sent for a particular task to redeem us. In the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth his Son, his only begotten Son. And then he is given the Holy Spirit beyond measure. He's equipped for the task. And as Pastor Ron has noted, and I think I agree with him, is that it was at the baptism when the dove came down, symbolizing the Holy Spirit coming down upon him, where he's fully equipped by the Holy Spirit for the task at hand. And we've looked at it in general as our mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5, it's one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. And we looked at that he is the only begotten Son of God. Sometimes angels are referred to as sons of God in Scripture. Sometimes we are as adopted sons of God. But he is the only begotten Son of God. In eternity, which we cannot fully grasp because we're always bound by time and space, there's no time sequence in eternity. There's no ticking of the clock. So in Psalm 2:7, where the Father is saying, my Son, today I have begotten you, today is in the sense of an eternal now. That he is begotten of the Father in an eternal sense, eternally communicated of the Father. And he has, the Son has life in himself, just as the Father does. John 5:26, Jesus says, the Father has life in himself, so he has given to the Son to have life in himself. The only begotten of the Father. To have life in oneself is the aseity of God. That's what God revealed to Moses in Exodus 3:14, I am that I am. I'm self-existent, self-sufficient, eternal, having no needs. As R.C. Sproul has said, the I am that I am, God is saying, I'm the creator. I'm the eternal one who has always existed. I have the power of being in myself. I've always existed. Self-existent, self-sufficient. I have life in myself. I am. I am, you are, he is. It's about existence. God has the power of being and existence in and of himself. And that's why, though, he can create ex nihilo. Out of nothing. Say, let there be light, and there's light. Why? Because he has the power of being in and of himself. Jesus is saying, that's who I am, right? And that's what we've looked at. That's why Jesus' opponents, his religious unbelieving opponents, John chapter 5, verse 18, or John chapter 10, verse 32 and 33, that's why they crucified him. They thought he was just a mere man calling himself God, and they crucified him for then blasphemy. They understood what he was saying. Every time he called God his Father, that he's the only begotten of the Father, equal with the Father in power and glory. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. The idea is he never ceased to be God, didn't empty himself of any attribute. His humility was adding to himself something infinitely below himself. He added to himself human flesh. That was his humility. So he remained truly God and added to himself true human nature, truly man. Two natures in one person. So it's a personal unity, as we've stressed. Personal unity. And Thomas Boston uses the analogy of a human being. We have two parts. Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. God formed man of dust of the earth. We have a physical body. And God breathed into him the breath of life. He has a soul. So each one of us has two parts, body and a soul. We can distinguish them. Whatever's a part of my soul, my spirit is another term for soul, that non-physical part of who I am, my mind, my will, my affections, my conscience, part of my soul, not a part of my body. They're distinct. They're separate. What's a part of my body is my hands, my feet, my eyes, my ears. That's part of my body, not a part of my soul. We can distinguish two things that are united with a personal union, me, the human being. And this is the mystery of in Christ. We have two natures, truly God, truly man, united in one person, one person. And then that's the why he's the only Redeemer of God's elect, because there's no one else who is like that. Whoever was or is or will be, he's the only one. But this is what it took in God's infinite wisdom in finding a way to redeem us from sin's power and sin's curse. It would take his only begotten Son being willing to add to himself human flesh and be truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. So, when he hung on the cross, he's our genuine article substitute, a human being. I'm not a bull or a goat, so a substitute of a bull or a goat can't do. I need a human substitute. He's truly human, so he could suffer. He could die. And he was under the law to obey it as the second Adam. God requires perfect righteousness. But he's truly God. He can bear an infinite weight of our guilt of sin in a moment on the cross. A full cup of God's wrath that we would have had to pay for in hell endlessly, which gives it the infinite attribute. We're human beings. We can only bear a finite, limited amount of wrath. But if it has to be endured endlessly, that makes it infinite. We have offended an infinite God, and therefore the guilt we incur is infinite, and therefore the torment and agony in hell that we deserve for our sin is endless. Each one receiving a different degree proportional to their sin in this life. Hitler will receive a lot more than most people, having murdered millions of people. God's justice requires proportional punishment. And we learn that from the Lex Talionis in the Old Testament Mosaic Law. Life for a life, eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth. It's a principle of justice for punishing criminals. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man, two distinct natures in one person forever. We do not make the human nature of Christ infinite, nor the divine nature of Christ finite. We do not deify the human nature, nor humanize the divine nature. No confusing, no mixing. But they're united in his person. So if it says his person, Jesus, knew what was in their hearts, well, a human being doesn't know that. God alone knows the hearts of all the sons of men, 1 Kings 8:39. So in his divine nature, it had to be true that that's true. Right? He got tired. He had to sleep. He was hungry. He had to eat. God doesn't get tired. He neither slumbers nor sleep, from Psalm 121. So it had to speak then of his human nature. Whatever is true that he is doing of his in his divine nature and his human nature is in his person, can be spoken of him in his person, because it's a personal union of the two, but never mixing or confusing the two natures. These are some of the deepest truths you and I can ponder. They are mysterious in the sense that they are incomprehensible. We will never completely know them, but we can apprehend them. We can grasp the fringes of God's ways, of what he's revealed to us, to know some true things about who he is, our Redeemer. He's united, truly divine, truly human, two natures united in one person forever. So when we see him face to face, 1 John 3:2, that's who we will see face to face one day in glory when he comes again. And we should be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Amazing. So we're ending then with inferences from this doctrine, logical inferences. Our God is rational. He has a mind. 1 Corinthians 2:16, we have the mind of Christ in Scripture. God cannot deny himself. 1 Timothy 2:13, God cannot deny himself. He cannot contradict himself. God is intelligible, he is rational, and therefore what he has revealed to us in a doctrine has certain inferences, certain logical inferences that are drawn from it. Number one, we looked at the redemption of the soul is precious. The redemption of the soul is precious. And what Boston is stressing is that God's work of redemption is greater than his work of creation because of all that was required to redeem us from both sin's power and sin's guilt. Of what the eternal only begotten Son of God had to do to redeem us, to make us new creations, to recreate us, to restore us back to the original relationship we had with God in the Garden of Eden, took more work than the original act of creation and reveals more of the glory of God. Remember, we compared special revelation and general revelation. Special revelation is the scriptures, right? The theme of the Bible is Christ. Only in the scriptures do we know of Christ. So God reveals himself to us supremely in his Son. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father," John 14:9. We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, John 1:14, right? Supremely in his Son, he reveals himself more than the works of creation. God reveals himself in creation, his works of creation. We know that from Psalm 19:1-4. Right? The heavens declare the glory of God and their expanse, the work of his hands. Day to day brings forth speech, night to night reveals knowledge. Knowledge of God as creator. He's all powerful. He's all wise. He is good. But it's at the cross, supremely, in the person and work of Christ, that we see the special love of God, the justice of God, goodness and kindness of God, which surpasses God's works of creation. And the humility of adding to himself human flesh, and not only that, to be born in a lowly state in a manger. Number two, we looked at the wonderful love and grace of God in sending his eternal Son as the Redeemer of God's elect. What Boston stresses is two points under that one that we looked at. How the love of God the Father to us is in a very special way in that. Because, as Genesis 22, Abraham was tested. He was tested by God saying, "Offer up your son, your only son, the son that you love." And because Jesus is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, he's the only begotten Son of God. The only one. There is no other. And the one that God the Father loves. What did God the Father say at the baptism and the Mount of Transfiguration? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Listen to him. Beloved. We looked at the great high priestly prayer in John 17, the love that they have to one another in the Trinity. Jesus prays that we also would be loved with the same love that they have for one another in the Trinity. But it shows that special love that he didn't just give any son as if he had multiple sons. He gave his only begotten son. And it's not the one he just tolerates because, you know, fathers on earth here have sons that don't always behave right. They have a love for their son, but their sons are kind of disobedient. No, this is his beloved son that always does his father's will in all things. Is his father's delight and love. His only begotten and the one he loves. Shows a very special love, but also the free love of God, the sovereign love of God. We looked at Deuteronomy chapter 7. Why did God set his love upon Israel? Why? Because he loved them. Doesn't really tell us much about the details, does it? No. Why did he love me and want to save me from hell? Because he loved me. Because he just chose to set his love upon me and not Hitler. I can't explain it. the sovereign free love of God. Those whom he foreloved, these he predestined to be adopted as sons, to be conformed to the image of his son. Romans 8:29. You have that same thing as we said in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4, that he chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. He chose us in love. Each one of you by name, that he has given the gift of faith. Why you and not somebody else? The reasons are not found in us of why I was given the gift of faith and repentance and not passed by as a reprobate to end up in hell for my own sins. Why me? The reasons lie in God himself. But for the grace of God, there go I. The free love of God is what's evidenced as well in this. We don't deserve it, in other words. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't deserve him. Not one iota. Which means it's free on God's side. It's sovereign. It's a sovereign gift on his side. He can give it to whomever he pleases. He can set that special saving love and grace upon whomever he pleases. Does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. Right? Read through Romans 9. Glorious chapter on God's sovereign grace and love. Okay, that leads us right now to number three. Number three, see the matchless love of the Son of God to sinners. The matchless, there's no equal. The matchless love of the Son of God to sinners. Think of it, how personal it is, that it's personal for God's elect. Pastor Ron's talked about this from Galatians 2:20. Turn to Galatians 2:20. Turn over there to Galatians 2:20. Galatians 2:20. Hear now the words of God. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me. Who loved me and gave himself for me. Who was Paul on the road to Damascus in Acts 9? He was Saul with legal papers in his hand to go persecute Christians and drag them in chains to be punished. He held the coats when Stephen in Acts 7 was martyred. Killed for his Christian faith. The Apostle Paul understands the free love of God in Christ Jesus that he deserves nothing good from God. Turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. 1 Timothy 1:15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief, or foremost. That's how Saul, the Apostle Paul, viewed himself. And yet, says Jesus loved me and gave himself for me. Gave himself is the redemption. Substitutionary atonement, the substitutionary death on the cross for Paul. That hanging there on that cross, Jesus, in his person, truly God and truly man, two natures in one person, as Jesus hung there as truly divine, he has all knowledge. He had every elect's name before him. He loved me. It's personal. It's matchless. There's no equal. The love of the Son of God to you and I as sinners. The love of Christ to us passes knowledge. Turn over to Ephesians 3:19. Part of one of Paul's prayers to the Ephesians. And I'll read 17 through 19. Oh, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We'll be growing in knowledge of it for eternity. Because it's matchless and in a certain sense infinite. Because he's truly God, not just truly man. Two natures in one person. Boston, I have a long quote on the board here. Because I really liked it. It summarized things well. Here's what he wrote. He, Christ, was willing to be reproached that we might be glorified, to become poor that we might be made rich, to be accused and condemned that we might be justified, to enter into prison that we might go free, and to die a cursed, shamed death that we might live and reign in honor forever. Unquote. I'll read it again. He, Christ, was willing to be reproached that we might be glorified, to become poor that we might be made rich, to be accused and condemned that we might be justified, to enter into prison that we might go free, and to die a cursed, shameful death that we might live and reign in honor forever. Unquote. The love of Christ to us passes knowledge. But you begin to start to think all that he purchased for us with his blood at the cross. Riches untold. Glory, justification, freedom and liberty. And we will reign with him in eternity. Glorious. Oh, the matchless love of the Son of God to sinners. Okay, number four. All who live and die out of Christ must perish. All who live and die out of Christ must perish. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's no other Redeemer. Acts 4:12, there is salvation in no other name given among men by which we must be saved. No salvation anywhere else. This is it, the only salvation available. And 1 Timothy 2:5, he's the only mediator between us and God. There is no other go-between. He's the only way, right? John 14:6. There's different road signs telling you different ways to go, right? Scripture lays out two options. The wide, broad way to destruction, that's the way to destruction, right? many go thereby. There's the narrow way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. As John MacArthur has said, both have signs above them and say, this is salvation. Because the devil is a liar. There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of destruction. At the end of the 1800s, with liberalism, became a study of religions. Comparative religion was a whole new discipline in academia. Comparative religions. And the liberals came up with the mountaintop theory, that God is on the top of the mountaintop, and there's different roads that you can take. Some are more windy than others, but they all lead to the top, studying different world religions. And it was a lie in the pit of hell of relativism, that Jesus is not the only way. And when we express that all who live and die out of Christ must perish, that is exclusivity. It excludes all other ways. And our world hates it. Hates it. But it's from the feet of those who bring good news. It's a free gift. Believe, repent, and you could be saved. All the other religions are works-based religions. You have to have something you do to earn it, to climb that mountain. Not here. So we'll be stressing on the back of the board as well. Christ alone, solus Christus. One of the solas of the Protestant Reformation. How am I saved? By Christ alone. He earned it. If I seek to do anything good in this world, it's out of love and thanks for what Christ has done. That's it. Nothing I do earns heaven. Not one thing. And same for you. That's where we need to look at them and say, why are you offended? Look to Christ and you'll be saved. Believe in Him. Trust Him. Repent of your sinfulness and idolatry. He'll save you. Completely and fully. Him and Him alone. And just a side note and reminder, because the value of Christ's death at the cross is of infinite value, because He is truly God, that's why, as Andrew Fuller said, the great Baptist preacher, theologian, one of the founders of the Baptist missionary movement as well, said this is why he came out of the particular Baptist movement, right? Who wouldn't evangelize anybody. This is why we can proclaim to everybody, if you repent in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could be saved, because of the infinite value of Christ. Free offer of the gospel is grounded upon that Christ is truly divine, not just truly human. To be of infinite value, what He did at the cross, right? Christ said, I am the door. I am the door, right? Of the many I ams in John's account of the gospel. John chapter 10, verse 9. I am the door, Jesus said. Boston says this. This is a quote from Boston. If sinners will not enter by this door in time, the door of heaven will be shut against them forever. Unquote. If sinners will not enter by this door in time and space, right now, the door of heaven will be shut against them forever. Unquote. I didn't write it on the board, but this is that idea. I got it on the back of the board as well. But 2 Corinthians 6:2, that now is the day of salvation. Not tomorrow. Now is the day of salvation. Don't put it off. But look at Matthew 25:10. Matthew 25:10 in the parable of the wise and foolish virgins. And while they, the foolish, went to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready, the wise, went in with him to the wedding, and the door was shut. In verse 11 and following, afterward the other virgins came also, the foolish ones, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, assuredly, I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour in which the Son of Man is coming. The door will be shut. The day of God's mercy is now. When Christ comes again, it'll be in judgment, as Pastor Ron's going through the book of Revelation. I look at Luke 16:26. In the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, you remember, rich man ends up in Hades being tormented in hell. Luke 16:26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Remember, he wanted Abraham to have mercy on him and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. Verse 24. There's a great chasm fixed between them. The door is shut. It's done. It is appointed on a man once to die, and then come judgment. Right? There's no purgatory, as the Roman Catholics would assert, where you could still be purged from your sins and still enter heaven. It's done at that point. After death is done. It's over. No more opportunities. All who live and die out of Christ must perish. It's the only door available to us to enter heaven, Christ. Because he's the only Redeemer who is truly God, truly man, two natures in one person, to be able to be qualified to do everything we need to be redeemed from sin's power and sin's curse, to be that perfect substitute. Number five, think how highly our nature, our human nature, is exalted and dignified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. By Adam's sin, our human nature became depraved and corrupt, that it could not appear before God. Put Genesis 3:24 on the board. That's where Adam and Eve, God kicks out of the Garden of Eden. And then places an angel there with a flaming sword so they never return. They had fellowship with God. They had walked with God in the Garden of Eden. And after they sinned, part of the curse, it alienated and separated them from a loving fellowship with God. Habakkuk 1:13, God is of purer eyes to behold evil. Colossians 1:21, we were alienated and separated from God in our minds by wicked works. In Adam, when he sinned, we sinned all, as the New England Primer would assert. It taught Americans in our colonial and early American history. In Romans 5:12, by one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so that death spread to all men because all sinned. By Adam's sin, our human nature became depraved and corrupt, that it could not appear before God. But think of Christ, the second Adam, the God-man. Truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. the human nature for him is pure and spotless and perfectly righteous and right now exalted in heaven. For 40 days after his bodily resurrection, he ascended to heaven and now sits in session at God the Father's right hand, reigning and ruling. He raised our human nature there. I mean, think of that. I put 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Turn over to 1 Peter 1, 18 and 19. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 2:22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. From Isaiah 53:9, our suffering servant committed no sin. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, not to destroy or take them apart. Think of Romans 5:18 and 19. Turn over to Romans 5:18 and 19. Jesus is the second Adam. Therefore, as through one man's offense, that's Adam's, judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's, capital M, Jesus, his righteous act, that free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so also by one man's obedience, many will be made righteous. His supreme act, Jesus Christ's supreme act of obedience, was fulfilling the Father's will at the cross. That's why he sweat drops of blood from the Garden of Gethsemane. He did the Father's will and he obeyed. And experience the full cup of God's wrath for our sins. You think of Philippians 3:9, we have a righteousness not of our own, but a righteousness from God through faith, right? Righteousness found in Christ. Ephesians 1:20 to 22, turn over to there. Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1:20 to 22, mighty power of God, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him in his right hand in the heavenly places. Him and his person, which unites two natures, truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. And that person, Christ, the anointed one of God the Father, is seated right now at the right hand of God the Father in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. Of exalting human nature to that. What a magnificent thought. Same thing is said as well in Colossians 3:1. If you've been raised with Christ, seek those things above where Christ is seated, Father's right hand. Okay, so think how highly our human nature is exalted and dignified in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who ascended to heaven after finishing his work of redemption. Number six, it is impossible and absurd to ascribe any part of man's redemption to any other than Christ. It is impious, it is wicked, and it's absurd, it's irrational. Blasphemy is the impious part, the wicked, impious. It's wicked. and absurd, it's irrational to ascribe any part of man's redemption to any other than Christ, period. At the end of his sufferings on the cross, Christ said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." John 19:30. It is finished. What is finished? Boston, a quote of Boston on the board there, he says, intimating, in other words, meaning, that he, Christ, had then perfected and completely finished the great work of redemption committed to and undertaken by him, unquote. What did Christ mean when he said, it is finished, at the cross? That he had then perfected and completely finished the great work of redemption committed to and undertaken by him, unquote. So it is dishonorable to Christ to point to anything else for salvation. It is dishonoring to Christ to point to anything else for salvation. Nothing can be added to a perfect redemption. Solus Christus in Latin. Solus Christus, one of the five solas of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. Christ alone. Solus Christus. Nothing can be added to a perfect redemption. It was finished. Done. Nothing to be added. Completely and perfectly finished. In other words, we do not complete what Christ began. Is another way that Boston puts it. J.C. Ryle. Back to the John chapter 10, verse 9. Jesus said, I am the door. J.C. Ryle said, you try and add something, and you won't fit through the door. Oh, J.C. Ryle, that lawyer. You try and add anything to Christ, you won't fit through the door, the only door to heaven. Nothing of your own works, nothing of what you've given up, nothing of what you thought, what you've said, what you've done. You try and add anything to Christ, and you will not fit through the door of salvation, the only door. It's Christ alone. Boston says this, it is simply impossible for any creature to finish that which Christ himself could not. It's an interesting way of phrasing it. He's truly God, truly man, two natures in one person. If he couldn't finish it, nobody could. Christ will not give his glory to another. Isaiah 42, verse 8. God will not give his glory to another. We do not complete what Christ began. Nothing can be added to a perfect redemption. And if anybody tries to add it, you're trying to rob God of glory. And you won't fit through the door. You've made God angry. All our own righteousness is as filthy rags. All our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6. The wording in the original language can be the filthy rags of a woman in her monthly period. Not a pretty picture for our own righteousness. It is obvious from that statement we cannot add anything to what Christ has done. The best we have to offer fails. Remember, perfection is the standard of who God is. Perfection is the standard of who God is, which is why all our own righteousness is as filthy rags. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." As he is perfect. The ethic of Christianity and the universe is God. He's the standard. He's the reference point that never changes. Eternal, unchanging. Because he is truth and embodies truth and speaks truth, therefore we must speak truth and lie not. We must imitate God as beloved children, right? Ephesians 5:1. It's the essence of our ethic. But it glorifies him, right? You're imitating him. You're pointing people to him. You're copying. We're created in God's image. We're meant to be a limited reflection of who God is. But remember, we've covered this by Thomas Boston before on the series on law and gospel we went through. Thomas Boston said there's four requirements from Scripture to be perfect. That God's law requires perfection. And those four aspects of that perfection are in two verses, Matthew 22:37 and Galatians 3:10. Matthew 22:37 is we ought to love God with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind. So everything we do ought to be out of love for God, number one. And it ought to be with all our heart, soul, strength, and mind, with the hottest intensity of love, number two. Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. One can't take a break at any time. We must continue to do all things written in the book of the law. No exceptions. Even the smallest things are important. And that's where Jesus, condemning the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees in Matthew 23, they neglected the big things, right? And focused on the small things. He said, but these you should have done, but not neglected the other. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things written in the book of the law to do them. Every command of God, down to the least of these commands. And continuing at all times, no lapse in obedience. So out of love for God, with the hottest intensity of love for God, continually at all times, down to the very least of his commandments, all of his commandments. And that's why R.C. Sproul said at the very end of his life, I've never loved God with all my heart, soul, strength, and mind, not once. This is who we are as sinners. Sin remains in this body of death. Right? We're being sanctified. It's a process. We're going to achieve it in glory. So the theologian John Murray said, we don't embrace perfectionism in this world, but then don't refuse it in your mind that you'll never attain it. Because we're going to see Christ face to face. He's going to remove all sin from our hearts and bodies. Yeah, amen on that. He's representative man. The second Adam showing us what ought to be. Yes, as our legal representative before God. As representative man, the perfect man. Pure and spotless, perfect, embodying perfect righteousness. By our own works of the law, no flesh will be justified. Right? Paul says it in Romans 3, chapter 3, verse 20, as well as Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Because the best that we have to offer is filthy rags. Now, think in your mind, Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in us. He lives in me, he lives in you if you're in Christ Jesus. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, right? John 15:5, he's the vine, we're the branches. If we abide in him and he in us, what? We bear much fruit. That means whatever good comes out of me or out of you in Christ Jesus is not from us, it's from Him. It's from Him living in us by the Holy Spirit. So He gets the glory for whatever good fruit we do in our life. It's that mysterious thing again in the doctrine of concurrence of Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10. By the grace of God, I am what I am. But His grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them. What? All the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. We got to labor and work, but you know, in the end, it's who gives us the strength for that labor? That's that Colossians 1:29, laboring and striving in the strength that He provides. But by our own doing, no, we cannot justify ourselves by our own works, not at all. It's Christ alone. It is impious and absurd to ascribe any part of man's redemption to any other than Christ, period. The glory in Christ, Him we preach. That's the point of this, right? Colossians 1:28, Him we preach, Christ we preach. That's what I'm doing tonight. That's what Thomas Bostner is writing about. Christ we preach. It's not Christ plus our own works in any way or anything we do. If it's that, we won't fit through the door. It's Christ alone. And number seven, last inference from this doctrine, to be delivered from your sin, misery, and God's wrath, come to Christ. Thomas Boston, as Jonathan Edwards said, was a truly great divine, a truly great theologian, but he was a pastor with a pastor's heart. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. So come to Christ. All you that are weary and heavy laden, Jesus said, come to me and I will give you rest. You think of that section in Matthew 11:28-30. Come to Christ. In Christ you will receive true liberty, true freedom. 2 Corinthians 3:17, where the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is, there is liberty, true freedom. We'll always want to please Him then. That's where Martin Luther would say, love God and do as you please. Because we want to please Him in all things then. We're empowered to do it. Be obedient. This again is the Galatians 4:4-5, that in the fullness of time, God the Father sent forth His Son to be born of a woman born under the law to redeem those who are under the law. To redeem those who are under the law. To redeem those who are under the law, who are under condemnation and slavery to sin. To give us justification and liberty and freedom. To be adopted as sons. And again, Exodus 20:1-2. Where the opening two parts there of the opening part, preface to the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20:1-2, that they were redeemed or delivered from the house of bondage by God Himself. By the 10th plague, the Passover lamb, that sign and symbol that pointed to Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:30, by God's doing, you're in Christ Jesus, who is unto us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. Everything we need is found in Christ. You think of the theme of Ephesians in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. If you're in Christ Jesus, you're blessed with everything you need. And to die is gain, not loss. Right? Philippians 1:21. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Think of 1 Thessalonians 1:10. In Christ, we're delivered from the wrath to come. It was delivered us from the wrath to come. No more fear of death. No more fear of judgment. And 2 Corinthians 6:2, now is the day of salvation. God offers free grace and love. It saves from hell and his wrath and sin's power now. But it won't always exist as a free offer. There'll be a day when it ends. Again, everybody who has unbelievers in their family, you've got to remind them of this, right? These truths right here. Your children. They don't know Jesus? Right here. Tell them to come to Christ. Now is the day of salvation. Nobody's guaranteed tomorrow. Keep sharing the gospel. It's by God's doing we're in Christ Jesus. The results are not in our hands. The sweat is taken out of it. Our responsibility is to faithfully proclaim the truth, person and work of Christ, and to proclaim that he has fixed a day in which he'll judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof who that is by raising him from the dead, Jesus Christ, Acts 17:30 and 31. He said, come to Christ and you'll be saved from the wrath to come, and he'll give you everything you need. Free. Believe in him. Trust in him. The big quote I like of Boston, that Christ was willing to be reproached that we might be glorified, to become poor that we might become rich, to be accused and condemned that we might be justified, to enter into prison that we might go free, and to die a cursed, shameful death that we might live and reign in honor forever. And his prayer, you think in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, oh, Father, restore the glory which I had, which he veiled when he was here. Yeah, we can't fathom what he gave up for us. Matchless love. So, Lord willing, next time we meet for this series, we'll pick up on question 22, Lord willing. So, let me close in prayer. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, oh, you're heavenly. We stand in awe and wonder of your amazing grace and love to us as sinners in sending your only begotten Son, whom you love, to redeem us from sin's curse, its guilt, sin's enslaving power, to bring us back to you, to have loving fellowship with you, where there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forever, Psalm 16:11. To be a co-heir with Christ of the heavenly inheritance, to be promised that we will reign with him one day, free from all sin. Oh, sanctify us more now, we pray. Form Christ within us. I pray that the person work of Christ is what we would not be ashamed of, as the Apostle Paul said to the church at Rome, but that we would proclaim the person work of Christ far and wide, for we want all to be in awe of him, to worship him, to praise him, to be saved in him. We pray, dear Lord, as we preach the gospel to totally depraved sinners, may we see your almighty sovereign, creative power at work, the same power that raised Christ from the dead. May you give life where there's spiritual death, sight where there's blindness, hearing where there's deafness. May we see you grow your church in the midst of our generation right now through the faithful preaching, teaching, and evangelizing of the gospel to others. We thank you that you have, for some reason, found only in you, have included us, redeemed us and loved us in Christ Jesus. May we live for your glory, the glory of Christ in all things. Be with us now this work week. We thank you for this Lord's Day. Being refreshed in you as our Creator and Redeemer, help us to remember that the Lord Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, ascended and sits in session at your right hand right now, reigning and ruling over every sphere of life. And nothing is outside of his authority. The civil government, our families, business, our individual lives, nothing is outside of his authority. I pray that we would live, whether we eat or drink, for your glory in all things. Keep us on the narrow way. Keep us from the evil one. And may all that we do and work glorify you. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.